Praise God. There is not only peace in the relationship that we have with Jesus, but also great joy and celebration. As Tom and Jeff have mentioned, we are in the tail end of our missions conference, annual missions conference this year, the 74th one. And tonight, if you've been around, you know that this is an evening that we have particular challenges that we want to bring forward to the congregation. I know that there are folks who are visiting, like this fantastic group, prospective students from Gordon College. Welcome. And if you are a guest, feel no obligation to participate other than join us in prayer, blessing the work of the gospel throughout the world that we seek to be a part of. But for those of you who are regular attenders who call Park Street your home, this is our joint mission. This is not just a mission that we send a select few out from among us to do the work that we don't want to do, but it is a work that we all participate together in. It is our family business to proclaim the message of Jesus throughout the world. But it is a serious business, one that takes serious contemplation, prayerful contemplation. So I want to give you a heads up on what we'll be doing. If you look into your bulletin, undoubtedly you've already seen it, you'll see two inserts. First, there is a smaller pledge card that we will be having you fill out and turn in during the offertory as the plates are being passed. But for you to be able to kind of consider thoughtfully and prayerfully I'm giving you permission to space out a little bit during my sermon and reflect on some other things, as long as it's related to this card. So as you're reflecting and thinking what God might be asking of you, you'll have that opportunity to mark it and turn it in the offertory. But for now, in preparation of that, I'd love for you to just fill out your contact information. Just go ahead and do it right now. That way you don't have to spend time later in the service doing it. Does everyone have a pledge card? If you don't have a pledge card and you're a regular attender, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will come down and give you a card. Okay, there's one up here, so if you can bring a couple of cards down the side. Okay, great. We'd love to have 100% participation filling out the card and just marking one of the elements on it. Each element, or one or more of the elements on it. Each element is of tremendous importance. Perhaps you are going to be moved to pray, commit yourself to prayer for one of the 21 missionary partners that we have from our church. Each would love to be upheld by a team of folks who will pray for them. And if you have a specific missionary in mind that you've met over the course of the last couple of weeks, go ahead and list him or her, their family. If you don't have a particular missionary in mind, don't worry. Just check the box, and we'll be sure to connect you with a team of folks praying for that missionary, family or individual. I'm reminded of this quotation. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, but I mean those who take time and pray. These are the people today who are doing the most for God. So this is not a box that we're inviting you to check, that if you're just not spiritual enough to check some other things, go ahead and check prayer, because everyone can do that. It is the hard work of the kingdom that undergirds everything. Perhaps in addition to praying, you'd like to go. You've heard stories, you've encountered the need in the world, and you want to participate in tangible ways. We'd love for God to raise up this year 100 volunteers for short-term missions, 16 volunteers for midterm projects that we have. And on your in your bulletin, you'll see this other insert, and you'll see there the list of projects, both short-term and midterm projects, for those of you who wish to go. And even if you're only exploring these possibilities, we're going to ask you to take a first step tonight. During the time of offering, as other folks are dropping their cards and the plate, we're going to ask you during that time to come right up to the front of the sanctuary. And our staff missionaries will be here, and they'll be here to greet you and meet you and get a prayer request from you. And we will be praying for you right in the service that God would be blessing your initiative and guiding you. And thirdly, not only pray, go, but also give. And this is one time that I am absolutely unashamed and unabashed in my plea for you to give. Because these funds don't go to my salary. I'm not asking you to give to bolster up some internal program at Park Street. The proceeds to this pledge drive go to work that's being done outside of this church, throughout Boston and throughout the world. It is an important part of the DNA of our church. 41% of our total budget goes to mission. Throughout America, I think the national average of churches is around 13%. And we're not satisfied with 41%. We'd love to get it up to 50%. That this work of God throughout the world is something we are wholeheartedly behind. And so we ask you to consider giving. It could just be a small amount. Maybe you've never given to missions. And you're just going to give up a coffee a week in order to lay aside some money to give. Perhaps you already are giving and the Lord has challenged you to just give a bit more this year in faith of what He desires to do through that gift, multiplying it together with the other gifts that are given this evening to reach the world. So you'll have time as the service progresses to reflect prayerfully on what God may be giving you as a practical point of application from today's service.
Good afternoon. My name is Andrew. My wife is here.
And we are one of the missionary couples being sent out by Park Street. And I just want to, first of all, thank you. Many of you who partnered with us, and you partner with us as we go overseas. And right now we are serving in the country of Thailand, and we have the privilege of serving the Chinese church by helping to train missionaries who go out from China to the other parts of the world. And Sophia is going to just share a little bit about her journey of how God led her to the mission field.
I was expecting to share longer.
All right.
Okay. I was 25 years old when I went on my first international missions trip. I went to China. It was an experience that changed my life forever. I remember sitting in a van going to the airport at the end of the trip and thinking, oh no, God, what are you telling me right now? He was saying to me, I want you to come back longer than just for a few weeks. And I was like, I don't think so. I was only 25 years old, and what I wanted to do was to get married. Okay, so I said, the only way I could come back here is if I was married. Okay? So I spent the next year or so seeking God about this decision. It was not an easy decision, not so much because of the work, but because I was afraid if I went overseas, I'll never get married, right? And also that my parents would be totally against me going. And I still remember the day I made the decision to go back to China for at least a year, but I knew my heart was for a longer period of time. It was summer 1995. I was at a conference, and I went to the meeting room earlier just to have some downtime and just talk to God about this decision. And as soon as I sat down, tears just started coming from my eyes, flowing down. And I told God, God, I really want to follow you. I really want to do what you want me to do, but it is so hard. And you know the desires of my heart. Okay? And I'm scared. But God said to me in a gentle voice, trust me. And it was like He took me in His arms and wiped away my tears. And then I said, okay, all right. And then the rest is history. And I've been on the field for the last 16 years now. And I did tell my parents. And at that point, I didn't really like Chinese food that much. And so the only question my mom asked me when I told her I wanted to go overseas, she said, what are you going to eat when you get there? Because you don't like Chinese food. So I just told her dumplings. That was about the only thing I liked. And then my dad said, okay, well, it would be a good experience for you to learn about another culture. And so I was like, that's it? Because I was ready for like a big argument or something like that. But God just prepared the way. And yes, I did get married a few years later. I met Andrew while serving in China. So it's a good reason to go to the mission field. No, just kidding. I'm so thankful for that, that I got married, but that's not the point. If God never brought Andrew into my life, God is still good and faithful. The point is, am I willing to trust God with my life as I follow him? My last word for you will be, don't let fears or barriers make you miss out on what God has planned for your life. Thank you.
The scripture reading for tonight is found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went, sold all he had, and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Children ages 3 to 9 are invited to come up to the front left of the sanctuary to go to children's church.
How much are you willing to spend? We ask that question anytime we purchase a gift for a friend or mark a special occasion in someone's life. We ask that because we are always taking measurements. What kind of friend is this person? Is this person a Hallmark card friend? Is this person a Cheesecake Factory dinner friend? Or is this person I just got to go out and buy this person an iPod Touch friend? You know, yeah, that's a good friend. We're often measuring that because what we spend is based on how we evaluate something. How do we determine the worth of something? Well, we do this not simply with respect to presents that we might buy for others. We do this with respect to our time as well. How much time is this person worth? Is this person worth a Starbucks cafe meetup? Is this person worth a nice date with nothing planned afterwards? We ask that question. The passage tonight also forces us to ask that question. How much do we think something is worth? What will we be willing to expend with our time? With our resources, be they financial or with respect to our talents. But the passage does so in a particular way, in a way that far exceeds what we might normally think of. I'm going to argue tonight, contrary to what is a traditional interpretation of this passage, that what this passage is about God's estimation of us. How he values us, that has determined the expenditure of his time, energy, and resources. And what we'll find in this passage is that God deems us buried treasure and precious pearls, whom Jesus seeks at the cost of everything he has and is. That we are the pearl of great price. We are that buried treasure that Jesus will spend all his energy, his very life, to dig up and to claim for his own. And it's that seeking and finding of Jesus that causes us to be caught up with a mission in life. To seek out, to find others who are in God's eyes precious pearls yet to be discovered. I want to invite you as we reflect on that opening thought of what is it that you're willing to spend your life on? And what is the vision that you have of God's expenditure in your own life that would inspire you? Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we come to you. You, the one who has spared not even your own son. In that oft-quoted verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Help us this evening, by the gift of your Spirit, to come to a fresh appreciation. Maybe a new appreciation, maybe a renewed appreciation of the depth of your love for us, the intensity of your rescue mission. And help us to give ourselves over to a mission that is nothing less than what you yourself pursued. We pray this, that Jesus would be glorified in all the world. Amen. Buried treasure of precious pearls, these are the stuff of legends. These are the things that make these stories so vivid, so memorable. The kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Sometimes, symbols have broad cultural meaning that makes the interpretation virtually automatic. Light and dark. You almost get it immediately without any interpretation what the point is when you encounter those symbols. Buried treasure is something like that as well. Buried treasure has universal appeal. It appears in all sorts of stories, in all kinds of cultures. But perhaps at the time of Jesus was even more evocative than it is for us. You see, in Palestine, at the time of Jesus, instead of banks or safety deposit boxes, people would often have to hide their valuables underground. Because banks really were just being invented in the Roman Empire. And the Jews had certain scruples about using banks. So instead of that, if they had something precious, they would just dig a hole in the ground and bury it. Kind of the equivalent of Depression era, sticking our money under a mattress. In fact, archaeologists have found throughout Israel jars of buried gold and precious jewels in various fields. In the ancient world, there was the equivalent of this treasure map, the pirate treasures map. Something like out of a pirate's tale. There's a Dead Sea Scroll called the Copper Scroll. And it just stokes the imagination with its description of 64 places in Jerusalem and Palestine where massive amounts of gold, silver, and other valuables are hidden. Millions upon millions of dollars worth. And just one line, the third line, in this great cistern, which is in the courtyard of this little colonnade, at the very bottom, closed with some mud toward the upper opening, 900 talents. And just listing one after the other, as if the discoverer of this was, oh, my Blackbeard's treasure, arg, I'm going to go find it. Buried treasure. This is like Indiana Jones stuff that Jesus is evoking. And he continues this with the image of a pearl, the search for something valuable. Now, the ancient merchant in this case was not just some local retailer who set up a kiosk at the corner market. Rather, this was a wholesale dealer, someone involved in significant trade, someone who would travel ships, in this case, to find that one pearl, the pearl which in the ancient world was considered the most luxurious of jewels, could achieve millions of dollars worth of value. So, what is it about the kingdom that Jesus wishes to capture here? Why use this imaginative imagery? Now, the traditional understanding is that the hidden treasure and the precious pearl refer to Christ, or maybe to the gospel message. And therefore, the lucky man who finds and the diligent merchant who searches, well, they represent faithful disciples who seek the kingdom, who seek Christ or the gospel message, and prize its discovery above all other things. And so in this understanding, the parable deals with the value of the kingdom and the all-consuming nature of discipleship in the kingdom. It is to evoke what was last year's theme of the missions conference. Disciples who are all in. Understanding this parable as disciples who are all in because the kingdom is above all. The appeal of the kingdom, is amazing. We read here, then in his joy, he went out. It's like the emotion evoked from winning some unexpected lottery. The parables, of course, they describe sacrifice. And discipleship is sacrificial. But here it's amazingly surprising. Something to be pursued out of self-interest. As the martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Here the appeal of the kingdom is out of an amazing self-interest. You want joy? Do the kingdom work. The impact of the kingdom is immediate. He sold all that he had and bought that field. He sold everything that he had and bought that pearl. The self-sacrifice of the disciple is not based on some cold-hearted calculation of present pain in the light of future gain. This is not about delayed gratification. Rather, the treasure and the pearl are his right now. They are things to be enjoyed now, even if only in part. The blessings of the kingdom creep into our lives as things to be overwhelmingly enjoyed. So the appeal of the kingdom is amazing. The impact of the kingdom is immediate. But the discovery of the kingdom requires a revelation. The kingdom, well, according to this interpretation, is hidden in the field. And this notion of hiddenness, if you've been with us through our journey of parables, you'll realize that this is in fact connected to the other parables in this chapter and to Jesus' own interpretation of those parables. The kingdom is a mystery hidden to most, whose value is known only to those who have received the revelation. It's not a mystery in the sense of a mystery novel, that if you take some time and are ingenious enough, if you're as smart as Sherlock Holmes, you'll be able to figure this mystery out. Now, this is a mystery that no genius could ever figure out. It is a mystery that requires revelation. It requires God to disclose his character to us, his purpose in life for us, lest we would just miss it. And this discovery of the kingdom is a revelation of God himself and his purposes in our lives. Now, this traditional view certainly has merits. The disciples definitely are called to be all in. And this is, I'm going to argue, an absolutely legitimate application of kingdom reality. And I'm going to suggest that it is, in fact, an implication of this parable. So go ahead and apply it in these ways. The amazing gift of the kingdom, the immediate gift of the kingdom that is a revelation that you could not have on your own, but one that God out of his grace gives to you. And it calls, it demands, it summons forth a response of total commitment. Absolutely. We can run with that. But I'm going to suggest that these applications, these implications about the radical life of discipleship, actually have a better foundation when we understand it in the light of a different interpretation, a fuller interpretation. An interpretation that, you know, if you've been following the series, you know that Gordon's preaching this and I preach this and we confer. And this is an interpretation we both came to independently. And we're pleased to find that we're not going to contradict each other from morning to evening. It's an interpretation that's based on understanding this parable in context. Because these parables are so short, and because they're so memorable, because they're so evocative, they're often interpreted like standalone stories. They're interpreted more like a proverb that doesn't need any context. Right? We hear the proverb, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. You don't need any context to understand that proverb. A penny saved is a penny earned. You don't even need to know who said that in order to understand it. But a story, a narrative is different. Who says it? Why he or she says it? In what context it said will make all the difference for understanding the story. And parables are stories. So we need to understand them in their context, even though they are so vivid and so memorable, and we just want to take them like proverbs and apply them in various aspects of our lives. So I'm suggesting that these parables are less about the character and commitment of the disciples and more about the character and commitment of Jesus. In other words, the man who finds and the merchant who searches represent Jesus, not the disciples. And that the hidden treasure and precious pearl represent the disciples whom Jesus seeks and saves and prizes above all things, even above his own life. So then how would the passage read? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When Jesus finds what was lost, he hides it again, and then in his joy he goes and he sells all he has, even his own life, and buys or redeems that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When Jesus found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought that person. Jesus is the one in this passage that's described as being all in. Jesus is all in because he prizes us above all. We are God's buried treasure, God's precious pearl, whom Jesus seeks at the cost of everything he has and is. And this is the main point of the parable. I'm going to give you three quick reasons why this is the case. Reasons that will lead to a very strong connection with our mission in life and why we even have 74 times over a missions conference each year. First, we need to remember that Jesus provides an explanation of his symbols in the immediately preceding passage. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus already said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And he's already said, the field is the world. And he's already said, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. That which grows in the field, they represent the sons. And throughout this chapter, the man consistently represents Jesus. Jesus is the one who sows the seeds in the first parable. He's the one that plants the mustard seed. He is, in fact, also the woman who leavens the dough. And he will be, in the final parable, the owner of the house who brings out of his treasury new and old things. So given this context, we ought to presume that the main actor here, the man and the merchant, is Jesus as well. If this is the case, then Jesus is the one who discovers the hidden treasure and finds the precious pearl. Second, Jesus has already made the point that the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. It's not something that can be discovered, as I've mentioned earlier. It has to be revealed. And this revelation comes at the discretion and grace of God. the theme of finding all throughout the parables and throughout the gospel. Well, it best describes the activity of Jesus, who seeks and saves the lost. In fact, humanity consistently underestimates its lostness. We consistently don't seek out Jesus because we don't grasp the depth of our problem with sin. And all throughout the gospel, it is a wandering humanity. It is a lost sheep who doesn't even know he's lost that needs to be found. So throughout the gospel and throughout the parables, Jesus is the one that does the finding, the seeking. And if that's the case, then the treasure and the pearl are equivalent to the wheat of the previous parable and the good fish in the parable that we'll be following. These are the things that are discovered, harvested by Jesus. And third, the notion of buying the treasure and finding the pearl fits better with the Savior than rather with the saved. The gospel does not portray the kingdom as something that can be purchased. In fact, it's just the opposite. Even Jesus' most memorable statement about the cost of discipleship, the cost, using terminology and imagery that is economic, one that requires us to evaluate and make decisions of evaluation. How much is this worth, really? Even those statements, I suggest, mean just the opposite, that it cannot be something that is bought. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can someone give in exchange for his soul? Jesus' answer to this rhetorical question is absolutely nothing. You cannot buy your soul's salvation. The purchasing price of the kingdom of heaven is absolutely beyond anything the disciples can come up with. There's no buying and selling of the kingdom. However, this imagery of buying and selling fits nicely with the mission and ministry of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus comes to a point in his ministry, before his death, as he's trying to get the disciples to understand why he came into this world, he comes up with a personal mission statement. And we're always trying to come up with a vision statement or a mission statement to summarize our life purpose. What is it that we want to stand for? Well, Jesus gives it for himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a purchase price for many. It is such a powerful imagery that Jesus seeks to expend the price of his own life to purchase our salvation. That is his mission in life. That is what keeps him going. So powerful, so central it is to the identity of Jesus that Paul himself, the early church, inspired by the Spirit in trying to explain and understand and explain the person and the work of Jesus, describes salvation in terms of being bought with a price in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or the very doctrine of redemption. We throw this word around, forgetting its original moorings in the ancient world, that it was a commercial metaphor, sometimes used to refer to the buying of slaves out of the marketplace. And Paul uses it in that way as well in Galatians chapter 4. To redeem us. In other words, to buy us. Us who are under the law, who are slaves to the mandates of a law that we could not keep. A law that would only in the end accuse us of our sin. Pointing out every foible of our lives, every misguided effort, every self-centered purpose and pursuit. That law that can produce for us nothing but guilt and shame. The law that would bind us. Jesus comes to buy us out of that. And then to replace it with adoption. as sons and daughters, made no longer slaves, but heirs of God, heirs privy to the wealth of heaven itself, our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And Paul does not, he doesn't hesitate to describe it as being blessed with every spiritual blessing. And this is a picture of redemption. The kingdom of heaven refers to the manifold work of God in Jesus on behalf of us, his treasured possession, his faithful people. And perhaps most gloriously, the purchasing power of Jesus in salvation appears in this vision that resounds for all of eternity. A vision that unfolds the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5. A vision that is at the heart of our missions conference. And they, all those who are gathered in the heavenly realms, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you purchased the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Pearls that Jesus himself, as the cosmic merchant, travels all the countries, all the nations of the world to find, polish, and possess for his own. This is the interpretation that gives the traditional application even greater value, because it connects directly to the heart and mission of Jesus himself. The disciples are all in because the kingdom is all above. Granted, true, great, apply it. A life of radical, wholehearted devotion and discipleship to Jesus. You walk away from this sanctuary hearing that clarion call to be all in with Jesus. And that's great. It is worthy to apply. But know this. That reality can only be true when we realize that it is Jesus himself who first was all in, because he prized us above all. That we love because he first loved us. We go because he first came. The paramount issue in this parable is the saving mission of Jesus. And those who encounter the love of Jesus most, those who have it invigorate every fiber of their being, those who have it seep into the crevices of their soul, are the ones who are most convinced that a life of mission, a life of proclaiming the kingdom of God, a life of praying for its entrance into this world, is in fact a life well spent. You know, I grew up in a church that for the most part didn't preach the gospel all growing up. I never quite understood the great stories of missionaries that every once in a while would be used in sermon illustrations. Really? There's nothing that I've heard at church that is worth my life. It was only when I encountered Jesus as my Savior. I remember the moment as if it were yesterday. I remember it even more clearly than my own wedding day. The moment of encounter, when all the stories that I heard growing up, well, that only resided here, sank to the depths of here. And I saw unfolding before me a vista that I had never imagined possible. And there was Jesus on the cross, dying for me. And there he was, buried and raised up to newness of life, turning around and looking at me in the eye and say, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And I too can make you fishers of men." I didn't know what it was going to look like. But the weekend of that conference, I decided I'm all in. You can send me to Africa. You can send me wherever. I'm all in. Because the world needs to know about you. I had such a rudimentary understanding of Jesus. I couldn't persuade anyone to become a Christian because I barely understood what was in the gospel. But after that conference, the first thing I did was to find a friend of mine, my tennis partner. We were playing doubles tennis on high school, and a guy I cared for deeply. And before the season began, right after the conference, which was end of the summer, we had a week to prepare for tennis season. We got onto the courts, and I was hitting ball with him. And I just realized, you know what? I can't just play tennis. I got to tell him about Jesus. So I put my racket down, and I ran. I ran toward him. I jumped the net, went to the other side. I mean, he had no idea what was coming at him. Say, this is, oh, whoa. And I proceeded to explain to him my faith. And I got the four spiritual laws all wrong. I'm sure I got law two before law one, and then law four thrown in. I forgot law three. But what I did know is that Jesus found me, and I wanted him to be found as well. That's what this conference is about. Being found by Jesus. And helping others to be found by him as well.